Good morning, church. Nice, cold, spring-forward Sunday. So proud of you guys. You set your clocks. You got up. Good for you. This morning, so normally, I have a tendency to wake up between 5 and 10 minutes before my alarm actually goes off. That didn't happen this morning. So my alarm goes off this morning. It's freaked me out. I'm in a dead sleep. The alarm starts going off. I jump up. I'm like, what's going on? Laura goes, are you okay? I was like, I don't know yet. It was one of those like disorientating type of deals. You know what I mean? So yeah, that was a bit of a rough morning for me, but we are here in the Lord's house. And so we will be diving into his word together this morning. Go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be picking up in Hebrews 5. So as you can tell, the title of the message is A Perfect Priest. And you may be thinking, well, Pastor, you've talked about like Jesus as the high priest, and you've talked about the priest, you've talked about that stuff already. And you know what? You're absolutely right. I have, but we're going to do it again anyway for kicks and giggles. So if you were to go back in time, if you were to go back in time to ancient Israel and you were to talk to them about religion, if you were to talk to them about faith of any kind, there are certain questions that were so ingrained into the Jewish mind, into the Jewish custom, into Jewish society, that there are certain questions they would have naturally asked because that's just how they assume everybody worships or everybody practices their faith. And those questions would be, well, who's your high priest? Who is the person that represents you before God? Who is the person that offers sacrifices on your behalf? Who is the person that does that? And when Jesus came and the church was created, the church was born, that same question is what was being asked by the Jews of that day. They said, how can Jesus be better? How can his new covenant be better than the old covenant? You don't even have a high priest anymore. And thankfully, the answer to that question, who is our high priest? Who is the one that represents us before God? It is Jesus. But you see, the reason that this is something that is talked about over and over, the reason that it's one of the key themes of the book of Hebrews is because of how important, how significant a role the high priest played in that society. And the truth is, it's hard for us to understand. It's very difficult for us to understand, for us to fully grasp just how significant the high priest was for that society, because we don't really have anything to compare it to. There's nothing in our faith, there's nothing in our society, there's nothing in our culture that we can point to and say, the way we view this is the way that they viewed the high priest. It doesn't exist. We could try to fill it in, but it's a poor replacement. You could try to say, well, pastors are kind of like that. Well, you could say that, but it's not true, because for one thing, as a pastor, I have absolutely no national influence at all, thankfully. I don't represent any of you. I don't represent a single person before the Lord. I represent myself. That's it. I can't represent anybody before the Lord. I don't offer anything to the Lord on your behalf. The closest thing that we could probably point to would be the Pope. But even that is a very poor substitute for the role that the high priest played in Jewish society. Because the Pope does not represent anyone before the Lord. The Pope does not offer sacrifices for anybody to atone for sin. And if we're being honest, the Pope's not even well-liked by every Catholic out there. But the high priest was so important, was so significant. Anything that the high priest said, anything that the high priest did, the people were hanging on every word, every action of the high priest, because the high priest played such a significant role in their own relationship with the Lord. Without the high priest, the people really didn't even have a relationship with the Lord. So what we see in this chapter, as we're going to go through this chapter, the author brings up the high priest again. He talks about the significance of the high priest again. But what he's going to do is he's going to show Jesus is better. Remember, we've said that throughout this entire series. Jesus is better. Say it with me, church. Jesus is better. Jesus is best. He's better than absolutely anything. He is an improvement upon everything. And that includes the high priest. And so what the author is actually going to do is he's going to do a little bit of compare and contrast in this passage. He's going to show this is what the qualifications for a priest are. And then this is how Jesus not only meets, but supersedes, is better than all of those qualifications. So look with me at Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now jump down to verse 4. "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So, real important. If a person is to serve as the high priest, as God's high priest on behalf of the people of Israel, if a person is to serve in that capacity, number one, they have to actually be a man. They have to actually be a person. Because look at what it says. Every high priest chosen from among men. Now, why is that significant? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Mankind, every single person in mankind, all of us, we are all fallen. We're all sinful. We all separate ourselves from God with our sin. We all do that. So wouldn't there be something better? Couldn't God have done something better or used something better to represent the people before him? Someone that perhaps didn't have sin? But let's think about that for a moment. I mean, what else could God have really used? He could have used angels. We could think about that for a moment. What if God had used angels instead? Why didn't God use angels as the priests? When he created the priesthood in Exodus 28, why didn't he create the priesthood with angels? Why didn't he create the high priest position for an angel? Why didn't he do that? Well, because for starters, angels aren't people. They're not men. And because they're not men, they can't represent men. It's kind of a very important caveat there. If you're going to represent something, then you have to have the nature of the thing you're representing. And so since mankind needed somebody to represent them before God, to offer sacrifices on their behalf before God, it has to be a man. It has to be someone who shares the same nature as those that they are representing, those that they are going before the Lord on behalf of. The nature has to be shared. And the only way that that is possible is if a person represents a person. But you see, it's not just about it being a man. Not just any man can decide, okay, well, I'm going to be the high priest now. That's not the way it worked. Because look at the other qualification. It says, every high priest chosen from among men is what? Is appointed. Look at verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called. If you were going to serve as a priest, let alone the high priest, you had to be called by God. So the first requirement, the first qualification, if you will, for a person to serve as the high priest, they have to be a man called by God. No, you don't just wake up one day and based upon your own desire or your own ambition decide, I'm going to be a priest. I'm going to be the high priest. That's not how it worked. You couldn't do that. It's a very special position. It's a very sanctified position, one that is reserved only for those who are called by the Lord to serve in that capacity. And in Israel, it was very specific. All the priests had to come from one tribe. That was the tribe of Levi, which means the high priest came from what tribe? Levi. It wasn't a trick question. I promise it wasn't. High priest had to come from Levi. Everybody else had to come from Levi. He had to as well. But just because you were from the tribe of Levi, that did not make you a priest. There are plenty of people who were from the tribe of Levi, but not all of them serve as priests. Priest was reserved for only those who were called by God. It is literally being God's man. And when I say being God's man, it doesn't mean that you are faithful to the Lord or you're obedient to the Lord or you desire the Lord. It literally means you were selected by God. So when we read here, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. Yes, the priest, the high priest, is appointed to act on behalf of men, but he's selected by who? God. Selected on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. When the priesthood was started, in Exodus 28, God tells Moses, he says, Moses, I want you to get Aaron, and I want you to get all of Aaron's sons and bring them forward. They are going to be my priests. They are going to be my priesthood. And this is what their responsibilities are going to be. This is what their role is going to be. From the very outset of the priesthood being established, it has always been only those who are called by God serve in that capacity. And when Israel tried to rebel against that, you may have heard the story of Korah, of Dathan, of Abiram. There's the story where what they tried to do was, instead of priests only being from Levi or priests only being those who are called of God to serve in that role, they decided to try and democratize the priesthood. Meaning, okay, we're gonna decide for ourselves. We're gonna pick who can be our priest. We're gonna pick who the high priest can be. And it can be anybody. That was what they were saying. That was their whole platform. We can choose anybody, any Israelite at all. As long as you are an Israelite, then you are definitely qualified to serve in this role. So we're gonna choose for ourselves who it's gonna be. And what did God do? He literally opened up the ground and swallowed them up, because he was like, no, that's not how it works. There are certain things that we do not get to pick. There are certain things that we do not get to decide. The priesthood was one of those things. You do not get to decide if you're going to be in the priesthood. You get to simply obey the calling if that is your calling. So, first qualification for the high priest had to be a man called by God. Secondly, look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now this is very important. This is what actually goes back to the qualification that it has to be a person. Why does it have to be a person? Because we can empathize with one another. We can understand one another, because there are certain things that we go through that we can understand. We understand what it's like to hurt. We all understand that. We all understand what it's like to have joy. We all understand what it's like to suffer. We all understand these different things, to different degrees to be sure, but we all understand the basic principles, because we're all human. We've all shared those same experiences. And so the next qualification is, because it has to be a man, because he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Because he himself is beset with weakness. So what is the qualification here? It's that the high priest has to be a compassionate servant. They have to be sympathetic. They have to be empathetic. And the only way that's going to happen is if they're a person. But the word here, where it says that he can deal gently. So this is a phrase that it means to treat with mildness or moderation. It essentially means to kind of like be in the middle, not to be too far to one side or another. So like when you're talking about compassion, when you're talking about sympathy, it means you've got full-blown sympathy over here, and you've got full-blown apathy over here. And the high priest is supposed to be somewhere in the middle. So when we're talking about specifically within this context, it says he can deal gently with who? With the ignorant and the wayward. So what does that phrase actually mean? It means those who sin in ignorance. It means those who stray away from the Lord in ignorance. Not those who are rebellious, not those who are intentionally choosing to walk away from the Lord, those who are intentionally choosing to disobey the Lord, those who, in their ignorance, fall into sin. So, how does the high priest deal gently with them? It means by being patient with the wrongdoer. It means understanding who they are, what they've done, but at the same time, never condoning it. You see, the high priest is supposed to understand the weaknesses of people because he himself has those same weaknesses. The high priest understands why people fall into sin because people have a sin nature. How does he know that? Because he has one too. He understands. He gets it. And he's not supposed to respond with harsh criticism or harsh judgment. He's supposed to respond with compassion. That doesn't mean that he condones what was done. No, no, no. He will still call out sin for being sin. But he does not cross over into God's territory and judge the sinner. He stays in the middle. He deals gently with people. And it's something that he would have had to do constantly. Because remember, sacrifices were constantly being offered. People were constantly coming to the temple to offer sacrifices for their sins. And yeah, the high priest definitely would have been in a position where he would have seen the same people over and over and over again. And it's very easy, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about compassion. It's very easy to be compassionate once, maybe twice, maybe even three times if we like read the Bible that morning. But it's very, very difficult to stay compassionate with someone who just keeps doing the same stupid stuff over and over and over again, isn't it? I mean, we all know somebody like that. Please don't tell me I'm the only one that knows people like that. We all know somebody like that. Somebody that just does the same thing over and over and over again and then complains about the results that they're getting over and over and over again. And you want to just look at them and say, what did you expect? Oh my goodness, you are being so ridiculous. Please stop. Yeah, the high priest couldn't do that. Which is why I could never be the high priest, like at all. I could never do that. But no, the high priest is supposed to be compassionate and to deal gently with people. Because honestly, and this is the truth, and we all know this to be true, and the high priest would have known this to be true as well. One of the most difficult things to do in life is to do what? Is to repent. It is. One of the most difficult things that you can do in life is repent. Because repenting means going before the Lord, the holy, righteous God, the Creator who loves you, who sent His Son to die for you. That means going before Him and saying, God, I have rebelled against You. Against You and You alone have I sinned. And repentance means turning away from the sin, calling it what it is, which is wrong, disgusting, rebellion against the Lord, and then turning to God and saying, God, please bring me back into fellowship with You. It's a difficult thing to do. If you've ever had to ask forgiveness of somebody, that's a difficult thing to do in and of itself. But to have to go before the holy God and admit that you sinned against Him, and you knew it was wrong, and you did it anyway, that is a difficult thing to do. Which is why it was so important for the high priest to deal gently with people when they came forward. Because they are facing that difficult obstacle in their life at that very moment of recognizing that they have sinned and they need to come to the Lord for his forgiveness. It's a difficult thing to do. And the high priest was supposed to make that process as easy as possible. And he did that by dealing gently with people when they came forward to do so. And then thirdly, the third qualification or expectation, verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So the third requirement of the high priest was that he offered sacrifices. He offered sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner, and he offered sacrifices for the people. Now, there in the Old Testament, there are two types of sacrifices or offerings. There's those that are offerings, those that are done out of thanksgiving or done out of dedication. Those are typically the ones that you would read of people giving livestock, or they're giving jewelry or money. Most often what they would give would be grain or meal. And this was the only type of sacrifice or the only type of offering in the Old Testament that was bloodless, meaning nothing had to be killed. There was no need for blood for that type of offering. And those were only done for thanksgiving or dedication. So if you had received a particular blessing from the Lord, then you would go to the temple, you would offer a grain offering, and you would do that grain offering as a way of saying, God, thank you for what you have blessed me with. But what's being referred to specifically here is sin offerings, sacrifices. And so because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And the way that the sins were offered, and we've talked about this before, but the way that sin offerings were given, it was one offering per sin. So you would make that particular offering, you would bring that particular offering, whatever it was, a dove, a calf, a goat, whatever it was going to be, you would bring that to the temple, it would be sacrificed, and it would be placed on the altar for the Lord, burned up, and that was for the one particular sin. See, the high priest could do nothing more than that, because he himself was also a sinner. He couldn't do anything more than simply offer the one sacrifice for that sin. He couldn't do anything at all about a person's sin nature or a person's capacity for sin. There was nothing he could do about that. So they offered these sacrifices day after day after day after day. There are reports of literally tens of thousands of sacrifices being made in a single day. And that was common. It was something that constantly had to be dealt with and constantly had to be faced, because the only thing that they were doing was addressing each sin one at a time. They couldn't address the actual problem, which is our sin nature. So that is the requirements, that is the qualifications for somebody to be the high priest. They have to be a man called by God, they have to be a compassionate servant of the Lord, and they have to be able and willing to offer sacrifices on behalf of others and themselves. So how does Jesus meet those qualifications? And how is he better? I'm so glad you asked. Let's get to that. Verse 5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So the first qualification was what? They had to be a man called by God. So, Jesus, how does he meet that qualification? Is he a man? Absolutely. But he's also God. So, trump card. Awesome. Jesus did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. So remember, it's not just that they have to be a man, it's that they have to also be a man called by God. So here's where the sticking point was for the Jews, because the Jews had no problem recognizing Jesus as a man. Some of them had no problem saying, okay, Jesus could be the high priest. The sticking point was God becoming a man. We talked about that last week. The sticking point for the Jews was God becoming a man, because it made no sense to the Jewish mind. Why would God, the perfect, infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, why would he ever become a person? Why would he ever limit himself in that way? And that is where we come to the incarnation. Why did Jesus have to be a man? He's the Son of God, so we're not going to focus too much on his divinity. Jesus is divine. Leave it at that. We're going to focus instead on his humanity for the purposes of this passage. So Jesus, having to be a man, why does he have to be a man? Because if he's not, then he does not share in our experiences. Don't misunderstand this. He's still God. He's still omniscient. So he still knows everything, which means, does he know of our pain? Absolutely. Does he know of our weaknesses? Absolutely. But if he's not a man, then he's never experienced them. And if he's not a man and he can never experience what we experience, then he can never truly deal gently with us, because he won't share in what we've experienced. You see, the incarnation is not just a good idea. It's absolutely essential to the gospel. If Jesus was not a man, then he never shared in any of our experiences. He never shared in temptation. He never experienced that if he's not a man. He never went through life and truly fulfilled the law of God if he's not a man. And if he didn't fulfill the law of God, then he's not the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. And if he's not the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin, then we are still dead in our sins. He had to be a man. It was the only way for him to truly become our high priest, to truly be able to represent us. Because what did we say? What did they say in verse 1? The high priest is chosen from among men. Because Jesus, if he's not a man, if he was not a man, he can't represent us, because he doesn't share in our nature. But praise God, he is and was a man called by God. So go back to verse 5. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the passage, the verse that's referenced in verse 5, your Bible probably breaks it up a little bit. And in verse 5, it has, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's probably got that kind of like separated a little bit, like indented and separated from the rest of the passage. That's a quotation. That's a quotation from Psalm 2. And then the verse after that is a quotation from Psalm 110. Both of these psalms are what's known as messianic psalms, meaning they are making direct references to the coming Messiah of God. Now, every Jew who was reading this would have instantly understood what was being talked about, would have instantly understood exactly what was being referenced, because those are two very well-known messianic prophecies, messianic passages that the Jews were very well aware of. So the understanding was the Messiah is to be both a king and a priest. Now, in Jewish law, that's actually forbidden. The king could never be a priest. A priest could never be the king. that was a forbidden thing. That was what got King Saul into trouble in the first place. He tried to offer sacrifices, which was the role of a priest. He was a king. He broke God's law, ended up losing his kingship. But the Messiah, he's supposed to be both king and priest. But Christ did not exalt himself. If you go back to John 8, Jesus is actually addressing the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's addressing the Jewish leadership in Israel, and he says, I don't exalt myself. If I exalt myself, the exaltation is nothing. He says, it is the Father who exalts me. It is the Father who lifts me up. Meaning, he received his authority, he received his position, he received his calling from God the Father, which is the first qualification that he needs to meet in order to be the high priest. But you see, Jesus is better. Why is Jesus better than just somebody else, some other person being called by God to fill that position? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Because Jesus is without sin. Because Jesus is perfect. And he not only has our humanity, but he has divinity. So he is better than just some person being called to serve in that position by God. Now the second thing, being a compassionate servant. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus was compassionate. I think we all know that. Was Jesus a compassionate person in his ministry? Absolutely he was. We see, you go through the life and ministry of Jesus, and you'll see him doing all kinds of things for others. He performs miracles, and he performs miracles a lot of the time to just meet the physical needs of somebody else. The miracle of the loaves and the fishes, that was just so that people could have a meal. That's like an amazing miracle, spreading out that little bit of food for thousands of people. But that was just so that they could have dinner. He literally brought people back from the dead. He healed people of their injuries and their maladies. But the reason that he did a lot of that, his focus was not just on people's physical needs. His focus was what? His focus was spiritual. His focus was on the spiritual needs of others. And he used his miracles. He used a lot of those simply to address what the real actual need of the individual was, which was they needed forgiveness of sin. One of the best illustrations in my mind of Jesus kind of putting his compassion on display is when he deals with the adulterous woman. The Jews take this woman who's been caught in adultery, and they bring her before Jesus, and they kind of throw her down at his feet, and they say, she's been caught in adultery. According to the law, we must stone her. And what did Jesus say? He said, okay, he who is without sin, you can cast the first stone. And then he just kind of meanders over and starts drawing in the dirt. That's how you know Jesus had a heart for children, because he liked to draw in the dirt. But that is when he shows true compassion. Because technically, yeah, she could have been stoned. But the one who should have ordered the stoning wasn't these people. It was Jesus. And so Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Meaning, if any stone is going to be thrown, it'll be Jesus that throws it, because he's the only one that has the right. And then one by one, what do? They all just drop their rocks and they start to walk off. And once everybody's gone, Jesus looks at her and says what? He says, where did everybody go? Where's all your accusers? He said, they all left. He said, well, then I don't accuse you either. And he said, now go and sin no more. You see, that right there shows Jesus' compassion because, yes, did he let her live? Yeah, he let her live. But that wasn't the truly compassionate part. The truly compassionate part is that he didn't just overlook the fact that she was sinning. He didn't look at her and say, you know what? It's not a big deal. Just don't worry about it. He said, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Jesus showed the heart of the high priest in that moment because she was sinful. She understood that she was sinful. In fact, Jesus understood more about what she was feeling and what she was experiencing that moment than any of us can ever possibly know. Because Jesus understood and knew everyone's heart. But as the high priest, this was a woman who was caught in sin, was brought before him, and she must have been repentant. Otherwise, Jesus would have spoken to that. But he tells her, now go and sin no more. You see, a lot of times when we find ourselves in a position like that, we kind of go to one or two of the extremes. We think, okay, if I'm going to actually forgive this person, then that means I have to just completely overlook all of it altogether and just like tell them, it's cool. The fact that you sinned, it's not that big a deal. It's fine. Don't even worry about it. It's not a big deal. And that's not correct. That's not what it means to deal gently with one another. But then on the other hand, it's not exactly good or profitable or loving or gentle or compassionate to berate someone for the fact that they have stumbled or committed a sin. What Jesus does is right in the middle. He shows the heart of a high priest by acknowledging the fact that they've sinned, but helping them and coming back into relationship with the Lord. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see how, look at verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus loved people. Not just in a, oh, hey, yeah, love you, buddy. Yeah, great. It's good to see you. Take care. He genuinely loved people. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he starts throwing up. He's praying. He spends the entire night leading up to his crucifixion. He spends the entire evening in prayer, calling out to the Lord, crying out to God, pleading with him. Lord, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In that moment, while he was in the garden, when he was leading, being led up to the cross, Jesus felt sin. He felt the consequence of sin. He felt the separation from the Father. For the first time in eternity, the Son was separated from the Father. Jesus felt it. He felt every bit of it. He knows that pain. He knows that anguish. He knows that suffering. Which is why it says in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You know, none of us like suffering. We all hate it. We would all much prefer never to have to deal with it. But when you get right down to it, suffering is one of the greatest teachers. Kind of wish it wasn't, but it is. And Jesus, even though he is the Son of God, he wasn't spared. He wasn't spared what it meant to hurt. He wasn't spared what it meant to suffer. He experienced all of it. Which is why it's so beautiful that he is our high priest. Because, yeah, he knows. He understands. He's our high priest, but he's not completely separate from us. God actually came down and dwelt among men, experienced everything that we experience, everything that we feel he's felt. So that when we go to our high priest, we go to someone who knows, who understands, because he's been here. And then finally, offering of sacrifices, look at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Just real quick, so the order of Melchizedek, that's the second time it's been mentioned in this passage. So Melchizedek was a priest who's mentioned, who's referenced in back in the book of Genesis. Abraham meets him and asks him for blessing, and Abraham gives him a tenth of what he has. So, and that's like the only place that you see Melchizedek. There's not a lot that's really known about Melchizedek. But the reason that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron, we're going to talk a lot about this more when we get to Hebrews chapter 7, but for right now, the big thing to understand is that the priestly line, the priesthood of Melchizedek, was an eternal priesthood. And that's why it's a better representation of the high priestliness of Jesus, because that line is an eternal priestly line. The line of Aaron was temporary. Aaron's priestly line ended in 70 AD. Remember, we talked about last week how once the temple was destroyed, Israel was at war with Rome. There was a rebellion. They were trying to overthrow Rome from their land, and they got defeated, like badly. And Rome came into Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And since then, there has been no priestly order. There has been no priesthood in general for the Jews. There have been no sacrifices made on behalf of Israel since 70 AD. Aaron's priesthood, Aaron's line, it was ended. Not so Melchizedek's. Because Jesus has taken over that line, and Jesus' reign is eternal. So that's what that is a reference to. But going back to verse 9, being made perfect. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because this is talking about Jesus. And it says, Jesus being made perfect. So does that mean that at some point Jesus was less than perfect? Does it? Oh, you guys look like deer in the headlights right now. Come on. Was Jesus ever less than perfect? No! So what does it mean? Go. I didn't hear what you said, so I can't tell you if you're right or not. So when it says Jesus being made perfect, understand, it's not talking about being made perfect in the sense of Jesus was less than perfect and God had to somehow make him into something better so that he could be what he needed to be. It's really just a matter of saying being made perfect in the sense of he has completed the qualifications necessary to actually be our high priest. He's been made perfect to be the high priest because he wasn't always perfect to be the high priest. Because understand, he was not a man until he came to earth, right? So it wasn't until he came to earth. It wasn't until he experienced what it is to be human. It wasn't until he offered himself as sacrifice for the sins of the world. It wasn't until after all of that that he fulfilled the final requirement for being the high priest. And so he is, for all of eternity, our high priest, because Jesus has made the way. He has opened the path for salvation. He has opened the path for eternal life. And it is open to anyone. Specifically in this verse, it says, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, I don't want us to get hung up on this. Because this is not works-based salvation. That's not what this is saying. This is not obedience in terms of doing this or doing that so that you can somehow erase the fact that you're a sinner and somehow earn favor with the Lord. That's not possible, and that's not what's being said. What's actually being said is what is at the very foundation and root of all obedience and all service to the Lord, and that is faith. When it says those who obey him, it's saying those who obey the Father by having faith in the Son. That is the very first act of obedience. There is no act of obedience without that act of obedience. If you never have faith in Jesus, then you can never be obedient to the Lord. It doesn't matter what you do. If you don't start with step one, there is no step two. You can't jump from step zero to step two. That's not how it works. Either you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and then begin serving in obedience to the Lord with the rest of your life, or you don't put your faith in Jesus and you live your entire life in disobedience to the Lord, regardless of what you do. You see, this is very important. It's very significant because understand, remember who is being written to in this passage. The Jews. And a lot of the Jews who were reading this at the outset, at the beginning, a lot of them were reading this with kind of like a sidelong glance at Judaism. They understood what was being said about Jesus. They may even have believed what was being said about Jesus, but they were still looking backward at works-based righteousness because it was ingrained in who they were. It's ingrained in their culture. It's ingrained in their society. So looking to Jesus, who has completed the work, who has completed the law, who is our perfect representative before the Lord, that's great and that's good, but I feel like I still need to do this over here. And what the author is saying is Jesus is better. Jesus is the best high priest because he didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. Remember, what was one of the requirements for the sacrifices? That the priest make sacrifices on his own behalf as well as on behalf of the people. Why? Because the high priest was a sinner. But Jesus is better because Jesus is sinless. He didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. He only made a sacrifice of himself for us. And that sacrifice is perfect. It never has to be repeated. It never has to be done ever, ever again because it was once and for all perfect. But a lot of the Jews who were reading this were still looking backward and saying, well, I still need to do this. I still need to do that. I still need to do this from the law. I still need to do that from the law. If God is really going to love me, then I need to do this. And for a lot of us, it's probably pretty easy to hear that and think, if only they just knew. If only they would just accept it. But the truth is, I am sure there are a lot of people in this room and there are a lot of people watching online right now who are in the exact same position. Is Jesus perfect? Absolutely. Has he done what I could never do? Absolutely. But I still feel like I need to earn God's favor. How many of us have done that? How many of us have gone to the Lord and said, God, I love you and I thank you for Jesus, but I really need you to do this for me. So tell you what, if I promise to pray more or if I promise to read my Bible more, maybe then you'll give me this thing that I'm wanting, or maybe then you'll work in this way that I'm hoping that you'll work. And that's not real. All we're doing when we do things like that, when we try to bargain with God or we try to bribe God, all we're really doing is reverting back to works-based righteousness. And it's a failure. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Nobody is good enough. We can't work to God's favor. We can't work into his favor. We can't do anything to make God love us more. But on the other side of that, we can't do anything to make him love us less either. His love is perfect. His love is infinite. You see, we typically end up getting it reversed. We think that we have to do all of these good things. We have to do all of these things in obedience to the Lord, and then we'll be good with him. But that's not how it works, because the works have already been done. They've already been done in Christ. The only thing left to do is to step out in obedience, and that is not the obedience of work, the obedience of faith. So if you are here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, then today is the day to do that. Don't walk away from here. Don't leave this place today with that mindset, with that desire, for lack of a better word, to try and earn God's favor, because you will not do it. You cannot do it. The only thing that you will end up with is frustration and rejection. Because you cannot do enough. And God knows you cannot do enough. And that's why we have our perfect high priest. That's why it's so important that we, even though we're not Jewish, even though we don't have that background, even though we didn't live in Israel 2,000 years ago, it's so important that we understand this. Jesus is our high priest. Why does that matter? Because he's the one who represents us before the Father. We don't go before the Lord just us. Jesus goes before the Lord on our behalf. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. And church, that is incredible, and that is perfect, and it's beautiful, because he knows. He knows what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like to be here. He knows what it's like to be a person. He knows the shame. He knows the hurt. He knows the pain. He knows all of it. And he is the one who is representing us before the Father, the one without sin, the one who is perfect, the one who made the sacrifice once and for all for each of us. He's the one that is before the Father on our behalf. So let's walk out of here today in the freedom and the joy of that truth. Do not walk out of here today with the chain of trying to earn something that you could never earn. We do not walk in obedience to the Lord because we're trying to get him to love us. We walk in obedience to the Lord because he already does. And if you don't know that love, if you've never had that love, you've never experienced that love, then the altar is open for you today. And I encourage you to come forward. Or maybe you are a believer, but for whatever reason, you've kind of lost sight of the fact that Jesus represents you. He is the one before the Father on your behalf. And you're trying to do things on your own. Stop. Stop trying to put so much on yourself. Stop trying to put so much on your own shoulders, because you're not meant to. Instead, give it to Jesus, because he's your high priest, and he's your perfect high priest. So however the Lord is moving and however he is speaking this morning, the altar is open for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our high priest, for the one who represents us before you. for the one who made himself a sacrifice on our behalf. For the one who loves and sympathizes and is compassionate. Father, thank you for Jesus. And for anyone in this room, anyone watching online, who doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't taken that first step of faith, Father, may today be the day that they do. May nobody leave here today without knowing that they have a relationship, an eternal relationship with you that has been provided by Jesus. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.